Welcome to our theology class. We are resuming our study and looking this evening at the doctrine of the Trinity. This is one of the most disputed doctrines in the history of the church. And I want to begin with some opening salvos to answer some objections. The first objection is the word Trinity appears nowhere in the Bible. And we have to say, well, that's true. The word Trinity does not appear. That term is an extra biblical term, but it is a useful term. And that term helps us to understand and describe things revealed in the Bible. So even though the word itself doesn't appear there, the concept is everywhere rooted in the Scriptures. The second objection is, to believe in the Trinity is to worship three gods, not one God. And that is not true. The doctrine of the Trinity is not tritheism, the idea that there are three different gods. We don't believe in that. There is one and only one God. He exists in three persons. Another statement that you'll sometimes hear is that the best way to understand the Trinity is to think of ice, water, and steam. And yet this analogy, which is a common analogy, is actually a false teaching. It's not what the doctrine of the Trinity really means. Because H2O cannot be ice, water, and steam at the same time. It's either ice or it's water, or it's steam. But there's simply no way that water can be in that different state at the same time. So anytime you run into an analogy, sometimes people will use the egg. Don't accept these analogies. They invariably lead to false thinking. Yet another common statement is, the God of the Old Testament is the Father, and he is a God of wrath. But the God of the New Testament is Jesus, who is a God of mercy. And again, this is false, heretical thinking. The God of the Old Testament is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the God that we find in the Old Testament is rich in mercy. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And also when it comes to the person of Jesus, he is a God who has wrath against his enemies. And so he is not Jesus, simple, sweet, and mild, who never thinks a cross thought about anyone. And then a final statement, which you will sometimes hear. Sometimes God appears as the Father. Sometimes he appears as Jesus, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. And here again is another heresy. This is modalism, that God takes on these different modes or forms and appears sometimes in this mode, sometimes in that mode, sometimes in another mode. Now, these ideas float around our culture, and they come out very clearly if you will listen carefully. About 20 years ago, I was a television star. I bet you didn't know that. That's before I became a YouTube star. I was involved in a program with a local Christian broadcasting station in Marion, Illinois. They had a program called Ask the Pastor. And they would have a panel of area pastors who would gather in the studio, and then we would field questions from callers on the telephone. And there were quite a few times when callers called in and asked about the doctrine of the Trinity. And as I would listen to some of these other pastors speaking, they would say things just like that. They would be promoting false heretical formulations which have been denied by the church for centuries. And yet they were passing them off as if this was a good way to think about the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we need to be very careful in our understanding of this important doctrine. And I want to move on next to a careful statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. And let me first of all give you a statement that I have worked on and developed over the years just through reading, studying, meditating upon these things. And I think this is a good way to express it. There is one true God who eternally exists in three distinct but not separate persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. So there is one true God, and he exists in three distinct but not separate persons. I use the word distinct there to mean that they can be distinguished from one another. They are not melded into each other in such a way that you can't distinguish the Father from the Son or the Son from the Spirit. They are distinguishable, and that's how I use that word distinct, but they're not separate. When we think of three distinct individuals, we tend to think of three separate persons, and we cannot say that this God exists in three separate persons, because otherwise you end up with tritheism, the worship of three gods. So these three distinct but not separate persons are called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us some very clear, careful language on this. In question 5, they ask, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. So the Westminster Catechism is very clearly denying tritheism. There's one God, only one. And then they go on, in question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Another helpful statement comes in the Nicene Creed. And as you know, we use the Nicene Creed in worship on a regular basis. It's one of the classic creeds of Western Christianity. And that creed goes as follows. And listen to the Trinitarian structure here. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So there's the first person of the Trinity, the Father Almighty. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So you see that language of one substance with the Father says this is not a distinct, separate person. This is a person who is distinguishable and yet of the same substance, of one substance with the Father. And then it speaks more about Christ. But then in the last part of the creed, it goes on to say, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. So the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is also brought in as that third person of the Trinity, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He can be distinguished from Father and Son, and he is with the Father and the Son to be worshipped and glorified equally. So our Nicene Creed is a very Trinitarian creed. Another creed which spells out the Trinity in painstaking detail is the Athanasian Creed. This is the third of the ecumenical creeds of the Western Church. And I want to read this because it's an unfamiliar document. It's so long and so complex, we don't often use it, but it is very helpful. Whosoever will be saved, it is necessary that he hold to the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. Yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also they are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For just as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic faith to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, and one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that one also believe rightly concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on touching on these things, and especially the life and the ministry of Christ. So again, a very full and complex statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, I want to deal with some important concepts related to the Trinity. And we start here with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament alludes to the Trinity throughout its entirety. And we begin with such statements as Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What's so interesting about that statement is the fact that there are plural pronouns and singular pronouns. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." The first person plural pronouns, us and our. But then in the next verse, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So here we have third person singular pronouns, he, his. So you might be left to wonder, is it singular or is it plural? Is it us or is it he? And the answer is yes, it's both. It is plural. It is singular. The one God in three persons. Now, it doesn't come out and spell that out in detail, but it hints at it. It alludes to it. And that's what we find in the Old Testament. We find these allusions. Another allusion comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. This is after God's curse on Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So he has become like one of us. Not like me, but like us. So it's, again, a plural pronoun. Now we find other references, other allusions in Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Here we have the Lord saying to my Lord. And Jesus picks up on this and says, how is it that David's son is David's Lord? So the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. And again, a Trinitarian understanding makes perfect sense of this as God the Father is speaking to Christ. And as we read on in that psalm, it's very clear that this is not about David. This is about Christ, the great high priest, who is also the great king. One other interesting allusion comes in Isaiah 54, verse 5. "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Now, literally in the Hebrew, it reads, "For your makers are your husbands. The Lord Almighty is his name." Makers, husbands in the plural, and then the singular, his name. Is it plural or is it singular? Yes, it is. It is. B.B. Warfield describes Old Testament revelation in a very interesting way. He says, "It is a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or not at all perceived before." The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. What a beautiful picture that is. A richly furnished chamber that's only dimly lighted. And when light is shown into that room, it doesn't add any new furnishings, but it illumines the furnishings that have been there under the dim lighting all along. And he particularly focuses on the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is there, but it's just not very well illumined. And the New Testament revelation comes along and it makes obvious what Old Testament revelation had implicitly suggested. Now, in the New Testament, we find the doctrine of the Trinity plainly revealed throughout the New Testament. And one of the chief passages that we go to is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And although some of the cults do real violence to this text, this is clearly a Trinitarian text. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Trinitarian language. You can't be with yourself and be yourself at the same time. I suppose unless you're beside yourself. But seriously, you cannot be with someone and be that person. You're either that person or you're with that person. And yet God and the Word, Christ, are the same and they're with each other. And so we have the doctrine of the Trinity being introduced into more clear expression in the beginning of John's gospel. Another interesting and important text is from Matthew chapter 3. This is Jesus' baptism. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now think about that. You have Christ, the Son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, there being baptized, and as he is coming up out of the water, a dove descends from heaven. It's the Holy Spirit. And we know it's the Holy Spirit because Matthew tells us under inspiration, this is the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove. But then there's a voice from heaven. And the voice is clearly the voice of God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So right here in this particular moment, we have all three members of the Trinity visible, audible, observable. They are distinct from each other, but they are not separate gods. And all three are working in tandem together, in fellowship together. Another passage which is helpful is John chapter 10. John 10, verse 30. Jesus is teaching here the Jews. He says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's very clear. I and the Father are one. That's not saying we're similar. We are one. The oneness, the unity between Father and Son is clearly expressed and revealed here by Christ. Then we go ahead to John 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Savior. And in verse 11, Jesus prays, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." So he's praying for the unity of his church on earth, and he's praying that they would be one, even as we are one, acknowledging the unity between Father and Son. And then in verse 21, continuing to pray for the unity of his church, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And so here again we have this incredible unity between Father and Son. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So here the Holy Spirit is brought in. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so the Lord and the Spirit are the same. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, as the early church struggled against heretical formulations of this doctrine, a concept emerged that I find very helpful. It's the idea of mutual indwelling, or perichoresis. Dr. Douglas Kelly paraphrases this concept in these words. He says, "Perichoresis, or circumcession or co-inherence, was a way of saying that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhere in one another and coexist eternally, entirely and perfectly in one another, so that where one is, the others are, and what one is involved in doing, the others are involved in doing." So there's this mutual indwelling, this coherence between Father, Son, and Spirit. And wherever one of them is obviously at work, the others are at work as well. Wherever one exists, the others exist as well. And you can see this in, for instance, the doctrine of creation. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there is light, etc. The 6 days of creation. But then you also find the Holy Spirit is there actively hovering over the waters. And then you find from the New Testament that it is in and through Christ that all things were created. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. So who is the Creator God? Is it the Father? Well, yes, it is. Is it the Son? Certainly it is. Is it the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is the Holy Spirit. So all three are involved in this great work of creation. And when we run across anything in Scripture where one of the members of the Trinity is at work, we can rightly assume the others are also at work, even though they may not be openly revealed in the foreground. They are always there in the background. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is very important to us. And let me spell out some of the reasons why it is so important to us. First of all, God has revealed himself as the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The truth is always important for us to have and to maintain simply because it's the truth. And as we understand from Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that this doctrine is rooted in God's revelation, then we have to say, this is true. This is true truth. And we must always hold fast and cling to truth. Because if we let it go and it drifts away from us, we fall into some sort of error that will be destructive to the rest of our thinking. And so we want to have a accurate, faithful theology, which is built on the solid rock of God's word of truth. And this doctrine of the Trinity is one of the great pillars of God's revelation. It is who he is. And as he has revealed himself in this way, we want to hold fast to this because it is true. Now, in recent years in our society, we have moved further and further away from the concept of revealed truth, and we have embraced the idea that everything is basically just a social construct which you make up in your own heart and mind. And so you create your own little private personal universe where you get to write the rules. You get to determine what is and what isn't. And so everybody is supposedly living in their own little self-contained bubble universe. But that's just ridiculous. That's not true. And it's not sustainable because every bubble keeps bumping into other bubbles. And let's say in my universe, I have created a universe where it's actually commendable for me to steal all of your money. But then your universe, you think that stealing all your money would be a crime that should be punished by the police. So my universe intersects your universe, and as I intrude my universe, I say, I'm here to steal your money because in my universe, that's how things work. And you say, well, in my universe, I'm calling the cops. You cannot have everybody with their own private, personal universe based on their own preferences and opinions and fantasies. That is not sustainable because that's not true. It's false. It's delusion. So just for the truth's sake, if God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God, we as Christians say we are people of truth, and we want the truth, and we want to live by the truth. Another reason that the doctrine of the Trinity is so important is because this establishes the whole concept of fellowship, a fellowship which we actually enjoy. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have lived in a community, a fellowship of perfect love one for another. The Father loves the Son. How do we know? Because he says over and over, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Son loves the Father. And we know that from Scripture too. Over and over, Jesus expresses his love to the Father. We also see that the Father and the Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit loves Father and Son. There was a perfect community of love, of mutual acceptance, of mutual embrace. This is what real fellowship is. And the great thing is that we as Christians are drawn into that, that we might also enjoy that. Turn in your Bible, if you've got a Bible handy, to John chapter 14. John 14, starting at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. How sweet this is. As we love Christ, and as we strive to obey his commandments, he loves us. The Father loves us, and the Son loves us, and they draw us into their own fellowship of love. And as we are drawn into that fellowship of love, Jesus says, I will disclose myself to him. So when a believer commits himself to the gospel, believes, repents, and believes in Christ, and as that believer is living according to God's commands, he is drawn deeper and deeper into this communion and fellowship of love. And Jesus says, If anyone loves me and he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's as if God comes and moves into our house, that we have that fellowship, that communion of abiding with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what is promised to believers. As they grow in their sanctification, they are growing in their love for Christ and their love for the Father, and they're growing in their experience of God's love to them. And when you're drawn into this sweet fellowship of divine love, there is nothing like it in this world. The acceptance we get from our fellow human beings pales in comparison to this. Now, another expression of this comes in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with each other and with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are drawn into fellowship with the triune God who loves perfectly. Almost everybody in our society is looking for love. But as the old song goes, they're looking in all the wrong places. The only place you really find love is in fellowship with God. Now, this concept of the Trinity is also important because it is fundamental for our understanding of love, unity, and cooperation. The Trinity is the perfect model for all human interaction. When you look at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they work in complete, utter, perfect cooperation. You never find the Father pulling in one direction, the Son going in another direction. They are never at cross purposes. They are never at odds with one another. You want to have cooperation within your home, between you and your spouse, between you and your children. You want to have this kind of unity and cooperation within your church. You want to see it within your neighborhood, within your society. Where do we find out what cooperation looks like? From the Trinity. How do we learn to be good married people? How do we learn to be good families, good parents, good children? How do we learn to have a good cooperative church? By studying the model of the Trinity. And so as we look to the Trinity, we find there the perfect expression of absolute cooperation. Another reason the doctrine of the Trinity is so important is because it's the foundation for all relationships, and it's the very source of the concept of personality. As you look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you have those three persons, distinct persons, you get the idea of personality. And that personality also impacts us as human beings. We have personalities, expressions of our person. And as we think about personality, we also think about relationship. How do you relate one to another? How do you cooperate sweetly instead of fighting? Well, relationship is a function of personality. When persons cooperate, personalities can have relationships. And so for our very idea of having relationships and enjoying relationships, we go to the Trinity, which is the root of all these things. The concept of the Trinity is also important because it solves the question of the one and the many. And that question has vexed philosophers and thinkers throughout history. What's more important, the individual or the group? And even right now, in our present pandemic crisis, the question of the one and the many is not far from the surface. We want to be concerned for individuals who have or may have this disease, but we're also thinking about the broader society and what is the shutdown of economic things going to do to the society as a whole. What's more important, individual health or the corporate health of the society? And those are not easy questions that can be answered with off-the-cuff answers. Because if you go for a strict individualism, well, then you obliterate the rights and the needs of the community. But if you go to a community-only basis, you look only at the many, well, then you end up trampling on the individual. Both are important. How do you resolve the one and the many question? You look at the Trinity, who is one and many. Then finally, the doctrine of the Trinity is important because a faulty understanding of the Trinity inevitably spawns heresies and cults. Dr. Van Til said, "It is a well-known fact that all heresies in the history of the church have in some form or other taught subordinationism." And what he's meaning there is the subordination of one person of the Trinity to another person of the Trinity. And usually it's the subordination of the Son to the Father, so that the Father is greater than the Son, and they are not co-equal and co-eternal. So if you get this wrong, if you get this doctrine of the Trinity wrong, the whole thing is going to go wrong. It's going to go wrong in directions that you can't ever really correct. And so there you have the doctrine of the Trinity. I hope that stimulates your thinking. I hope that this lesson has been a blessing and an encouragement to you. Could there be more said? Oh, yes, there could be. Lots more could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity. But again, I'm trying to whet your appetite so that you'll dig deeper and find more. May the Lord bless you.